Mark chapter 14 and 41 to 52 is where we're at this morning. So I'll read this. Mark 14, 41. And he, that is Jesus, came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Julius Caesar rose to power in the Roman Republic in the mid-first century BC. He was eventually granted the title Dictator Perpetuo, which meant that he would be dictator in Rome without any time limit for his office. Political rivals didn't like that very much. One of them, Marcus Brutus, along with a few others, began to plot his death. Now, Marcus Brutus had previously fought against Caesar in a civil war, but upon losing, Caesar actually pardoned him and promoted him to be a senator. But on the 15th of March, 44 BC, Brutus, with his two other ringleaders and about 60 other co-conspirators, cornered Julius Caesar and assassinated him. And as a result, Brutus's name has become synonymous with betrayal. He had been forgiven by Caesar. He was seen as an associate, even a friend of Caesar's. But in the end, he betrayed him and took part in his downfall. Now there's one other man whose name is even more infamously tied to betrayal, and that is Judas Iscariot. And in this passage, we see the moment when Judas, the disciple of Jesus, betrays him at the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to highlight three headings as we go through this text. Number one, the treacherous betrayal of Judas, verses 41 to 46. Then second, the foolish retaliation and shameful flight of the disciples, verses 47 and verse 50 to 52. And then lastly, the powerful reply of Jesus in verse 48 to 49. So first of all, we see here the treacherous betrayal of Judas in verses 41 to 46. As we saw last week in a profound and sobering passage, Jesus, the God-man, resolved in prayer to take the cup of God's wrath for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was aware that this climactic moment of his suffering was coming, that it was just around the corner, and he was full of sorrow and grief to the point of death. But he prayed three times to the Father and brought his human will into submission to the divine plan to redeem humanity through his death in our place. Jesus, now we see in this passage, is resolved to go forward into his work, aware that his hour has come. We see this in his words here in verse 41, where he comes to the disciples the third time, and he says, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He's aware that the hour is now here. The decisive time for Jesus' suffering and death has arrived. And the beginning of his suffering is this, that he is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He again uses that title, the Son of Man, which comes from largely from Daniel chapter 7, where that exalted one, like a Son of Man, goes up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and he's given all authority and dominion and power. This was the Jews' view of the Messiah, that he was a triumphant king, and Christ is. But again, here is highlighted the fact that Jesus, as the Son of Man, must first suffer, that he must be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's predicted this already to the disciples a few times. Back in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." In chapter 10, verse 33, we see this as well. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over," or betrayed, that's a way you could translate that word there, "to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Then in chapter 14 here, we had looked at Jesus' prediction while he was at supper with the 12 disciples. And he said in verse 18, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas was about to betray Jesus into the hands of sinners. These were sinful men that would try Jesus and find him guilty on false charges and put him to death. Ironically, these men were the Council of Jerusalem. They were the chief priests. They were the scribes. They were the Pharisees. These were the so-called holy men in Jerusalem. But really, Jesus says they're sinners. They're men who are opposed to God's will. They're wicked in their heart and life. So he's about to be betrayed. And then he says in verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus knew that Judas was right there. Another sign of his divine knowledge that we've seen much evidence of in the book of Mark. And he rises here to meet him. When Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going," he doesn't mean, "Let's get out of here." No, he's saying, "Let's go meet my betrayer. He's here. The time has come for me to be betrayed by him." Jesus was not running away at this point. In fact, John's account says that he put himself forward when Judas came. John 18:4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them," this is the crowd with Judas, "Whom do you seek?" So Jesus was in control here. He knew what was happening. And he willingly rose to the occasion of his betrayal. And his statement that his betrayer is at hand comes true immediately, even as he's speaking. It says in verse 43, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came." And then we see Judas in all his treachery. It says that Judas came, one of the 12. Mark here highlights that Judas was one of the 12 apostles. This heightens his treachery. He was an insider. He was a friend of Jesus. He was a close disciple, even one of his specially appointed 12 apostles, whom he appointed to be with him and endowed with power to help his mission as his representatives. Like Brutus's betrayal was a terrible thing because he had been promoted by Caesar and was his associate. Or you think of another name in history, Benedict Arnold, who was a U.S. military leader, and then he defected to the British, and he fought against his own comrades. This is treachery, because Judas was one of the 12. In the Psalms, there are times where David speaks of a deep betrayal, and these even more fittingly apply to Jesus. In Psalm 41, which we read earlier, in verse 9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus actually quotes that psalm in John, relating to Judas. In Psalm 55, in verse 12 to 14, there's another psalm that speaks of betrayal. In verse 12, he says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." See, David was betrayed by a familiar friend, and so was Jesus. And you notice whom Judas brought along with him. All these bad actors who were colluding with Judas. And the way that they came to Jesus, it says, "And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." These were delegates from the Sanhedrin, those rulers in Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the different groups that made up the council in Jerusalem. And they send all these men with swords and clubs. They will now get what they've wanted for a long time, because we've seen that they've been after Jesus for quite some time. And notice how they come with swords and clubs. This shows, obviously, that they feared Jesus, and they feared some kind of uprising. They feared retaliation from Jesus and his disciples. And it also shows that they misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus was not some rebel, some insurrectionist who wanted to fight with authorities and take over Jerusalem. It was rather his plan to be betrayed into their hands. His kingdom was not of this world. Jesus himself was not planning a fight against these authorities who come with swords and clubs. Nevertheless, they come to him with this great and powerful entourage. And we see Judas's part in this betrayal. It says in verse 44, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him and laid hands on him and seized him." It's interesting, now Judas is simply called by the title betrayer, the betrayer, in verse 44. And of course, now for all of church history and all of the rest of history, we'll know him that way. His name is synonymous with the betrayal of Jesus. And he had given them a signal, which is just the most treacherous thing ever. He uses a sign of friendship and affection, a kiss on the cheek, as his signal to the crowd to arrest Jesus. And he also greets him and feigns this excitement and friendliness, saying, "Rabbi," as if Jesus was still his teacher and Lord. Psalm 55, 20 to 21 continues, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Doesn't this fittingly apply to Judas? He came to Jesus with kisses, signs of affection and friendship, calling him Rabbi. His speech was smooth as butter, softer than oil, yet war was in his heart against Jesus. And we see this signal worked. And it says the arrest was successful in verse 46. They laid hands on him and they seized him. They arrested Jesus. Now, stopping here for a moment, we must say that Jesus' betrayal is a unique and key event in salvation history. It's the beginning of his suffering for us. As we see, it was predicted by him, and he knew it needed to happen, and he went forward into it for our salvation. But there's also something of this that can be applied throughout the ages, that there will be such betrayals in the church until Christ returns. Those who seem to be disciples, who even do great things for Christ, and they hold high positions in the church, those who give the Lord shows of affection, those who profess that he is their Lord, but yet they betray Christ or betray other believers with their lives and actions, however secretly or openly. These are people who have their hearts set on some other idol, like Judas, who loved money, and he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. For others, it may be some corrupt pleasure or power or their allegiance to some other authority, but these betrayals happen throughout church history. In communist times, Richard Wurmbrand operated underground churches in Romania, and he says in his book, Tortured for Christ, that there were many Judases in the underground church who would report their activities to the secret police. The communists would put pressure on ministers and lay people in the church, whether through violence or threats or blackmail. And so these professing Christians would betray their fellow brothers and sisters. And if you read Wurmbrand's descriptions of the communist prisons, you think, wow, how cruel it would be to betray someone you call your brother or sister to these places. As John Calvin said, from outside, Satan attacks us and the church in open warfare. And from within, he works our secret ruin through hypocrites. There are hypocrites, there are betrayers in the church. We may not have much of that specific kind of scenario today, but we may come across professing Christians who say that they believe the Bible. They pledge some allegiance to Jesus, but then they militate against biblical doctrine and align more with the world, and they cause divisions and a stir in the church. We may have those who appear very likable and very solid and sound in their doctrine, and yet they commit terrible abuses in the church. This is a sad reality in a fallen world where wheat and tares grow up together until the harvest. But it ought not to make us turn away from the church. The fact that Judas betrayed Jesus doesn't mean that we don't listen to the rest of the apostles. The fact that there's treachery in the church today doesn't mean that we turn away from Christ or the Bible or the church, even as an organization. But it ought to refine us and cause us to pursue the utmost purity and sincerity in our faith. Because the Bible calls us to a sincere faith, not to be a Judas, not to be insincere, not to be double-minded, not to be a betrayer. It calls us to a sincere faith that truly loves Christ and his people and holds fast to his word and endeavors to follow him, though of course we all stumble in many ways. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul talks about a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Is that your faith? A sincere, pure devotion to him. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So there must be sincere love for Christ and his people, a sincere faith. If there's no sincerity, if there's no reality, no truth to this love, then there is no salvation. If you are not true, you're like a Judas. If you're not sincere, you will likewise perish like he did. Judas went to a terrible death at his own hands. But that is not the worst that happened to him. Mark 14:21, Jesus says it would have been better for him not to have been born. And he's called the son of perdition or destruction because of the eternal judgment that would come upon him. This is the end of all those who are insincere in their faith. The true Christian is sincere. And the true Christian is one who endures to the end, who does not ultimately betray Christ, but remains loyal to him and his people. Though, as we see next, true disciples can certainly stumble and do shameful things. Our second heading here is the foolish retaliation and shameful flight of the disciples. Verse 47, we read here that one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John 18:10 tells us that this was Peter himself. Though Luke 22:49, very interestingly, records also that all the disciples were asking Jesus at this point when he was arrested if they should strike with the sword. So this was on all of their minds. Peter was just the one to take action. He acted impulsively here, and he acted foolishly. We might think he was being brave and strong. There's maybe some small sense where that might be true, but he was also being completely foolhardy, because this was not the time for physical aggression or self-defense or defending Jesus. Even though Jesus had told them to acquire swords in Luke 22:35 to 38, probably for their own protection, it is clear from other gospel accounts that this is not what Jesus wanted to happen. Look at Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew 26, 52 to 54, where we see Jesus' disapproval of Peter's action. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?'" So Jesus says, put your sword away. This is not the time for that. I could get 12 legions of angels from my Father and fend for myself. I have the power to deal with all of this. But I need to fulfill the scriptures and do my work of redemption. In Luke 22, verse 51, as well, you can look there. After Peter strikes the man with the sword, Jesus says, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus actually heals the man who had had his ear cut off by Peter. So we see that this is not Jesus' plan for that time. And in John 18, verse 11, we see further that Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" See, Jesus here, as we saw last week, he is now set on drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. Shall I not drink this cup? This is not the time to defend me. I'm going to the cross. My hour has come, Peter. This was not the time to be fighting. Jesus didn't need their help, and it was his mission to be arrested and crucified. But Peter and the other disciples were foolish. They were not wise to the situation. They still did not understand the way that Jesus was going to save the world. They were still thinking of Jesus in terms of this political, military, conqueror Messiah who would destroy all his enemies and defeat all opposition. And so they thought, we need to preserve his life for this task. But he had been repeatedly telling them that he must suffer, that he must be betrayed and condemned and put to death and then rise again. And yes, there would be glory. Yes, there would be power. Yes, the kingdom would come even in their lifetime. But this was not the time to be fighting. This is not how Jesus' kingdom is founded, not through wielding the sword against enemies, but by letting his enemies wield the sword against him and be stricken by the sword of the Lord. So the disciples were foolish and brash and totally ignorant. And their brash display of force makes the next thing that happens with them all the more shameful. If you skip down to verse 50, after Jesus speaks to them and he's been seized here, it says in verse 50, "And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." When they saw that their hope was lost, when they saw that they stood no chance and Jesus didn't even want them to fight, they all abandoned Jesus and fled in terror. And there is another young man who is following Jesus as well, though he's not one of the 11 disciples, who almost gets captured. They start to seize him, but he flees away naked because he only had a loose cloth on, perhaps analogous to a bathrobe you might throw on to check something outside at night. And some think that this follower of Jesus was someone who lived nearby, and probably he heard the commotion and he threw a cloth on and he came outside to see what was happening. But then he ran away, of course, naked. A little bit like the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Though Joseph ran away naked honorably for a good cause, this man shamefully in fear of what would happen to him. Now, I will note there's lots of speculation as to who this young man is. The most common theory is that it's Mark, because Mark is the only gospel writer that includes this little event, but we really don't know who that is. I kind of like that theory. It's kind of fun to think of Mark including this little scene, even though it's embarrassing, but we really don't know who this is. But all of this event here emphasizes the shameful, humiliating cowardice of the disciples and followers of Jesus on that night. Not one person was left standing with Christ, though they had made great boasts that they would not fall away, even if they had to die with Christ. You see that in chapter 14 here, verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now there's something significant to this, of course, in God's plan. It was not for those other disciples to be captured and tried and killed that night. It was only his will for his son to be stricken, arrested, and put to death for us all. And this fulfills the scriptures that he had already used, that Jesus used in verse 27 from Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." God's prophetic will was coming into being, even as the disciples fled from Jesus. But it does suggest also some application for us as we think about their foolishness and their fear. Friends, we as believers in Christ, as followers of him, we need wisdom and boldness in our mission, don't we? We need to understand the way that God's kingdom goes forward. We need wisdom. We need to be wise to the way that Jesus' kingdom operates. We're not to be ignorant like the disciples were here. We are on the other side of the cross. Now looking back, we can understand that Jesus' kingdom does not come through aggression or violence or traditional warfare. Rather, it comes through Christ's own work, Christ's death and resurrection, and through our preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that is invisible in the hearts of people as we sow the seed and God bears fruit, brings about the new birth. That's how his kingdom grows. It's not through force of tone or hand, not through political power, not even through social work, but through the gospel as we self-sacrificially take this message to the world, following the pattern of Jesus. Radical Islam attempts to convert people by force and aggression. The Roman Catholic Church tried to conquer more land for God through their crusades. But true religion does not advance that way. It advances as the Holy Spirit invisibly awakens hearts to the gospel message and applies Christ's salvation to them. This, knowing this, should change the tone of our evangelism. If we're tempted to use aggression and anger and too much force, we need to remember this. The gospel is not advanced through that. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As James 1:20 says, and as the saying goes, you never bring a knife to a gunfight. We don't bring physical worldly weapons to a spiritual battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. So we need to be wise to the way that God's kingdom operates. And we also need boldness, don't we? How many of us have fled or have frozen in a lot less intense situations than this? These disciples on that night could have actually been captured by authorities and beaten, and even worse, perhaps could have been crucified with the Lord. But when the stakes are a lot less high for us, instead of standing with our Savior and being willing to suffer a little bit, we have abandoned the cause of the gospel often. We shut our mouths, or we've avoided the topic with unbelieving family members or friends or strangers, to our own shame and embarrassment. By God's grace, I can say I've grown in boldness a lot over the years, but there have been times when under pressure I've not taken an opportunity to share the gospel or to defend biblical truth or righteousness. Friends, we need to grow in boldness, though we all might stumble like these disciples at times. But there is a condemnation that Jesus speaks to those who would be continually ashamed of him, that he will be ashamed of them when he comes on the last day. If you are living in ongoing shame of Christ, then you are not one of his. You are a silent traitor. You are a silent Judas. There are those who actively betray others, but then there are also those who don't speak up when they can, and they don't stand for Christ. They're silent traitors. Real Christians must profess Christ. We must be willing to take up our cross, to deny self, and so we need boldness. We need the Holy Spirit to pour steel into our spines. We should not have a foolish confidence in the flesh. Remember, the flesh is weak, and our temptations are many, but we need to watch and pray, and we need to ask the Lord for more and more boldness, that we can stand and speak, even when it costs us. We see, even for the disciples, that the Spirit makes all the difference. Look at the disciples pre-Pentecost, and then look at them post-Pentecost. These men then stood and preached, stood for the Lord, they suffered for him, they spoke boldly. And Peter later could write to encourage us in 1 Peter 3, which I had Ken read earlier, in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So friends, we must grow in wisdom and boldness, with gentleness, to follow Christ and make him known, and not be foolish or cowardly like the disciples were on that night. Now, in the midst of all this, Jesus now seems to have such a calm resolve, and he is able to stand and confront those who are betraying him and arresting him. We see the powerful reply of Jesus in verse 48 to 49. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." He points out three things in his words here. First of all is how unfitting their way of capturing him was. He points out how they've come to him as if against a robber with swords and clubs. But Jesus was not a robber. The word robber was used of men who would ambush and attack innocent people and steal their goods. Like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we read in Luke 10:30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. We read in the gospel accounts that there was a criminal named Barabbas who was released in the place of Jesus, and he was a robber, a notorious criminal who had committed murder in an insurrection. We read later in Mark 15:27 that the two men who were crucified beside Jesus, one on his right and one on his left, they were robbers. These were wicked, dangerous men who didn't care about others, but robbed and attacked and even killed them. And the Sanhedrin's forces would be right to go after someone like that with swords and clubs to capture them. But this is how they come against Jesus. Gentle and lowly Jesus. Righteous, holy Jesus. Was Jesus a dangerous man? Was he a robber? Was he a rebel? Was he an insurrectionist? Was he the kind of gang up on you with his disciples and attack you and harm you and steal from you? Of course not. It's ridiculous to think about. No, Jesus went about doing good and healing people and casting out demons and forgiving people's sins and straightening out their lives. He had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. He was harmless. He brought no harm to anyone. And he was not about to put up any kind of fight with the authorities. So Jesus points out here how ridiculous and how unfitting their response is. They came with swords and clubs against the Prince of Peace. How unfitting. But this ridiculous scene shows that they feared him and hated him, that they had wicked hearts, that they came to him in this way. And second, he points out here just how hypocritical their capture of him was. In verse 49, it says, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." He points out how they did not seize him before, even though they had plenty of opportunity to do it in the temple, to do it in broad daylight, as he was teaching there day after day. They could have arrested him at any time. Why now, in the darkness, away from Jerusalem, with the aid of an insider, Judas? Really, he's pointing out their hypocrisy. They didn't want to do this. They would have never done this in broad daylight. They knew deep down in their heart of hearts that what they were doing was wrong. But they didn't want to meet some opposition from the masses as they plotted against Jesus. They feared what would happen to them. But what they would not do in the daylight, they do in the dark and in the night where only they themselves could see it. They paid off Judas so that they could corner Jesus at an opportune time and slyly and deceitfully push him through their court and charge him with a heinous crime. This is the way of hypocrites. They will keep silent in public, but then attack in private. They won't speak their mind when it could harm them, but when all seems safe, when they have an opportunity, they will pounce. This is the way they came at Jesus, and it shows their corrupt hatred of Christ. But for all their wickedness, the Lord Jesus was able to stand calmly in the midst of it because he knew that he was only fulfilling God's will and plan. Notice the third thing he says here. He notes how this is fulfilling Scripture. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus repeatedly links his sufferings to the Scriptures as something that was already predestined, already in God's plan, already prophesied to take place. We see this in chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." In verse 21, going back a little further, it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Back in chapter 9, verse 12 as well, he links his suffering to the Scriptures that must be fulfilled. And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" See, this idea of Jesus suffering, being betrayed and arrested and going to the cross was not some new idea. This was God's plan all along. The Old Testament Scriptures repeatedly pointed to a suffering Messiah. There were Scriptures that spoke typologically of a suffering Christ. You think of Joseph, who is a type of Christ, who is betrayed by his brothers, and thrown in a pit and sold into slavery, and they thought he was dead. You think of Daniel, who is plotted against and thrown to the lions. You think of a righteous prophet like Jeremiah, who is bound and put in stocks and in a pit. These are righteous prophets who were seized and persecuted unjustly. Repeatedly, the Scriptures point to this pattern of an innocent sufferer that we need. There are Psalms also, which I mentioned earlier, where King David, the servant of the Lord, speaks of his betrayal. And these find even greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then we have passages like Isaiah 53, the last servant song, one of the clearest prophecies of the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. And I'll read there if you turn to Isaiah 53. And I'll read on from verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Think of Jesus as one oppressed, as it says. He was oppressed by the authorities of his day who had power to do that. He was afflicted by them. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was seized and led away to judgment. Speaks of him as like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Imagine Jesus as a lamb that's bound and taken to a place to be slaughtered, to be put to death. This is Jesus. He's the one who's numbered with the transgressors. He's counted as a robber, as a murderer, as a rebel, as some transgressor, as some sinner. He's numbered. He's put beside two criminals as he's crucified. See, Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures as he was betrayed, as he was seized, as he was led away, and as he was crucified. Now, if we think of this wrongly, we might just think of Jesus as some innocent victim who was oppressed and afflicted, and we should just feel sorry for him. But as Isaiah predicts, in his suffering, he was not just dying as an innocent victim. He was innocent. And so it was injustice that was done to him there. But this was also God's justice coming down on Christ for our sins. As Isaiah says repeatedly, Jesus was bearing our sins. He was bearing our iniquities. They were laid on him by the Lord. And it was God who crushed him and put him to grief and afflicted him in our place in order to justify us. See, this was not just the fulfillment of some obscure scripture, but this was the fulfillment of the whole plan of God to redeem fallen humanity. What Jesus gave himself up to there in the Garden of Gethsemane was to undo what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. This was Jesus allowing himself in fulfillment of the scriptures to be taken away in judgment to pay for the sins of his people. Because we are the transgressors. We are the robbers and the rebels. Those who have uncaring hearts, who do not love God and love others as we ought to, who steal from or envy or are jealous of our neighbors, who attack others with our words or thoughts or even actions. It is us who, like those men who died beside Jesus, who actually deserve death. We deserve God's justice, his wrath. Like Barabbas, we don't deserve release from custody. In God's court, we are all convicted and should be led away to judgment. But this is the gospel truth, that the Lord Jesus stepped in our place and went and was led away to bear our punishment in our place, to absolve us of all our guilt before God. Richard Wurmbrand, again in his book, speaks about a brother who was in prison with him, Pastor Milan Haimovici. And routinely there would be beatings given to the prisoners who had been sentenced. But the guards, even as they called out the names of the prisoners, they didn't know the names of the prisoners who were there. And so this Pastor Milan, every time they called out for these beatings, he would go every single time in the place of another and receive a beating in their place. Certainly Haimovici learned this self-sacrificial love from his Lord Jesus. This is what Christ did for all of us. He went in our place and he took the just and holy punishment that we deserved. So friends, if any of you are here today and you've not yet been saved, you don't yet know Christ, you need to know that his grace is offered to you this morning. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you've dishonored God, and He's a holy God. You know you've spurned and shunned His holy commandments, and you deserve His judgment for your broken and sinful life. But the promise of His grace is this, that if you turn to Christ, that if you trust in Him, you will be forgiven and you will be saved because He paid your penalty on the cross. And friends, maybe you're here and you're betraying Christ today. And you need to look honestly at your life and turn to Christ in repentance because you're living for some other thing and you're not sincere and you're not true and you're not totally committed to Christ. And you need to come to Him, and you need to surrender to Him, and give your life to Jesus Christ. Friends, maybe some of you here today are not standing with Christ. You've been shy, and you've been ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And you must also repent, and you must begin to speak of Christ openly. It's with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You must ask God for courage to stand before a world that hates Him and gently yet boldly confess the name of Jesus Christ. But all of us believers here this morning need to look upon Christ and gaze upon Him here and what He was doing for us. You need to know that Jesus was betrayed and led away and crucified for you, for your sins, that the Son of God came into this world and He was numbered among us transgressors and He bore our sins and He was led away and put to death in our place so that we will never be led away to God's judgment but rather be brought to God and given eternal life. So friends, may you be encouraged and emboldened by God's grace in Christ this morning. Let's pray.